Well, good morning. Great to have everybody here today. Wasn't it awesome to see the young kids up here? Again, we're so thankful. We always want to be reminded, if you've ever been in a church where it's just old people like myself, that's no fun. We want young people, amen? We want to create an environment where we encourage them and we challenge them and we give them the word and they go out and live for the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you have them open to 1 Corinthians 6. And or your handout in the Bible. And today, there's our passage today, I've just named Family Feud. If you've been around Christianity or you grew up in a Christian home or you knew others who claimed to be Christians, you know that sometimes, hopefully not often, but sometimes Christians, by their actions and their attitudes, cast actually a dark shadow on the very gospel they're claiming for their salvation. The beauty of the gospel is often a turnoff to the unbeliever when they see somebody who claims to be a follower of Christ live with no actual change, no radical difference in their life. And the church at Corinth, as we've been trying to show, even the title of the series, Messy Church, Majestic Gospel, the church at Corinth was rapidly losing their testimony in the community. Instead of being characterized by grace and truth, by forgiveness and mercy and love, what was actually a part of the church, what was tearing the church apart was disunity and division, disputes over personal preferences, and in our passage today, individuals, and this is going to be hard, but individuals who were demanding their individual rights to the detriment of the gospel. And we live in America, and we pride ourselves in our rights and our personal rights. And when we think government is against us, then we're gonna stand against that government. And we're gonna demand our personal rights. And Paul's gonna say to the believer, just be very cautious. And there's some principles in here today how to conduct ourselves. In our passage today, believers were actually taking fellow believers. They went to church together. They're coming on Sunday morning together, Sunday afternoon. They're suing one another. And the context of the passage is a believer suing a believer. It's not a believer and an unbeliever. Paul himself appealed to the Roman courts. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." So what we're talking about is a narrow slice of activity where a believer is actually suing another believer, and Paul thinks that's unthinkable. Look at the words he uses in chapter 6 and verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare? That's basically our way of saying, are you kidding me? You dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of fellow believers? Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Like to Paul, this is just unbelievable. If you go to verse 7, he says that just by suing another believer publicly, it's already a defeat for you. It doesn't matter what the judge rules. He says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat for you. And then he's going to say the thing that we're going to end with today, and you might just as well read it and think about it right now. He's saying to the believer, why not suffer wrong? Verse 7, why not rather be defrauded or cheated? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. So you have this narrow slice of activity going on where a believer who goes to church with another believer is taking that other believer to court. Now, in the Greek culture, we're talking about a letter written to the believers in Corinth. Corinth was in Greece, and then Athens is about 15 miles away. In that culture, They were Sue happy. Like, they loved taking one another to court and hearing an argument and having somebody decide an argument. And if you went over to Corinth today and you were to visit the site of what Paul is talking about, and this is the Bema seat that's in Corinth. Now, it's just some stones that have kind of faded by the wayside. But what they would have is they would have this judgment seat in the middle of the market of activity where all the public is. And there would be some judges sitting up here, and you could take your grievance with another person before this panel of judges, and everybody in the marketplace could hear what's going on. They love doing this. In Athens, 15 miles away, the phrase that would go out throughout the community is, every Athenian is a lawyer. They just love suing one another. I think this is where Judge Judy got the idea of her show, maybe. I mean, they love suing, one another. And of course, the Bema seat is going to be the visual picture that God uses in the book of Revelation to say that there's going to be a judgment for the unbelievers. They're going to go before the Bema seat of Christ. And so what we want to talk about is, what does a believer do when they have a grievance against another believer? That's the context. We're not talking about believer, unbeliever. Now, one important note that I want to say right up front, because Paul's going to say, never should a believer take another believer to court in the public opinion. Now, we're not talking about criminal matters in this context in 1 Corinthians 6. Criminal matters are not the issue. When it comes to an actual crime, the wrong-headed idea that many have, or you've heard, the wrong-headed idea is that what happens in the church stays in the church. That is absolute foolishness when the crime has taken place. It's not only dangerous, in reality, it's actually potentially a crime for a church to cover what happens in the midst of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just want to remind you that government is ordained to take care of criminal cases, and that this is God's idea, not man's idea, not even the U.S. Constitution. This is government and civil courts and criminal courts are God's idea. Let every person, Romans 13, and remember, Nero was on the throne and he hated Christians. If there was ever a time for Paul to write about the evils of government, he would do it right here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who will resist will incur judgment. It's talking about government. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is the government authority, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, the one who commits a crime. Therefore, one must be in subjection, talking about the government and the courts, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Paul himself appealed to Caesar. And so we're talking specifically in 1 Corinthians 6 about a believer suing another believer in front of unbelievers. That's the context we're talking about. We're talking about civil issues here, like issues of money and property and neighborhood disputes or family disputes, these kind of things. Look at the words Paul uses so that we can see what are we actually talking about here. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, when one has a grievance, that word actually means when there's been a personal hurt from one believer to another. That's the idea of it's a personal hurt. It's something that actually took place from one believer to another where there's personal hurt. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now, obviously, if there's something that's got you stoked up enough that you're asking somebody to intervene, it's not trivial to you. So I think what Paul is saying is, and he's going to make this case, that one day we're all going to stand before God. We're all going to stand with that heavenly tribunal, and these human things are nothing compared to that eternal thing. Amen? That's what he's saying. So it becomes trivial. He's saying, look at your issue in light of eternity. And then he says in verse 3 and 4, he uses the same phrase, and it's found here in verse 3 too. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? That phrase, pertaining to this life, is just one word in the original language, and it means everyday matters. The things that come up in a normal day that would cause division one from another. So Paul is adamantly opposed. The scriptures are adamantly opposed to believers taking another believer to court before unbelievers for civil and personal matters. We're not talking about crime. We're talking about civil matters. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 6 is that it divides the body. No kidding. If we had open court in the marketplace down on the square in Polk City, and two people came to church here at the 10:30 service, and then you went and had lunch, and then you went to court down there. That's division in the body, and it's a terrible witness for the gospel. Believers should be able to handle issues amongst believers in what's called the church. So suing a brother or sister in Christ is the wrong way to right the wrong. And so Paul's going to remind us of three truths of we should think about this before we take a brother or sister to court in front of a bunch of people. Now, I want you to see a word phrase that he uses, and it's a literary device to catch your attention. He actually uses the same phrase six times in all of chapter 6, but three times in our passage this morning. And it's the little phrase, do you not know? It's found in verse 2. Or do you not know? So he's basically saying, remember. And then in verse 3, he says, do you not know that we are to judge the angels? That's the second time. And then in verse 9, he says, and do you not know that the unrighteous? So it's a way for Paul to say, I want you to remember a couple of things. So to the followers of Christ, when you have a grievance against a brother or sister in Christ, he's talking about specifically in our passage, we don't take one another to court in civic or civil matters. We're not talking about crime. And he wants us to remember three things. And so let me just give them to you. And then there's going to be a huge challenge for anybody who names the name of Christ here this morning. So the first thing that Paul starts out, and I think he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, and we'll just have three things here. The first place he goes to these, he hears that this is going on and he can't believe it. So the first thing he says is, I want you to remember your future role. Remember your future role. Now just think about that as I read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 6. Talking to believers. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will, future tense, judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we're to judge the angels? So Paul's saying, you're going to judge the world one day. You're going to judge angels one day. You can't handle the property dispute that you got going on in your life. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And so the scriptures teach that God is the absolute authority over the universe. And he's given all judgment to his son, which he'll fulfill one day. And he's saying, by your union with Christ, by trusting in the finished work of Christ, by your union with Christ, you will one day sit with him and you'll judge the world and you'll judge the angels. He's sitting on the throne. You're going to judge the world. You're going to be a part of that. Matthew 19 and Revelation 20 and Luke chapter 22 said believers will be sitting judging the world and angels. I mean, just let that sink in for a little bit. If you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be judging the world. And you're going to be judging angels. Now, I'm not sure what it means to judge an angel. Is it going to be my guardian angel that let me back into my neighbor's vehicle? It's like, I'm going to judge you. You should have stepped in right there. I don't think that's it. Scripture is very clear that angels, that humans have are higher spiritual beings than angels. Scripture is clear that angels are servants of God and they're ministers to those who follow Christ. They're ministering spirits, and humanity was created in the image of God. Angels were not. And when Christ died on the cross to forgive sins, he forgives sins of humans and not angels. So to a certain respect, we will somehow, some way, I don't totally get it, will one day judge angels. And so he's saying, don't you, your future role, like you should be able to do this if I'm going to ask you to help me to do that. We should let that sink in. We rule with Christ. What an unbelievable day that will be. Number two, he says, and this is, remember, he argues from lesser to greater, so he's ramping it up now. And he said, how dare you take another believer to court? He says, I want you to remember your past record. And verse 9 and 10 talk about our past, a believer's past record. Scripture is very clear. We're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. And basically, we'll go through this list of nine things in verses 9 and 10. But he's basically saying right here, you're suing one another? Like, who do you think you are? Like, would you want God to do that in your life? Like, do you want to be judged by your activities? And so the gospel, the majestic gospel is coming in here. In a half dozen or so times, there's this list. It's called a vice list. And they're sins that shouldn't be mentioned in a believer's life or in a church. It's not exhaustive. In our case, I think there's nine of them here. But I want you to notice how serious the believer should be right here, who's so prone to judge the other believer so easily, get offended so easily, that they would have to go to court. Notice the bookends of verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he's going to list those things. And notice he uses the same phrase to end the list. Nor will swindlers inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying if there's a life of sin that's going on in your life, even though you've made a profession of being a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. If there's a practice, if there's characteristics of these things in your life, if you're known to yourself and to others from this list, then you should know right now you have a bigger judgment to worry about than going to court over whatever you're going to court over. And he's saying the kingdom of God is inherited, it's not earned. And so he has a select list of nine individual sins, and it's representative of many other sins. Now, in verse 9 and 10, you'll find them there. And I'll put them up on the screen. I just want to go through the list and spend, you know, a couple seconds on each one. There's a similar list in chapter 5. This is the second time, if he's writing this, it's the second time in 10 minutes that he's going to write down a list of sins. As he's looking at the church, he's like, I think this is a part of your lives. It shouldn't be. So let me just go through so we know the list. And so he's saying, I want you to remember who you were before Christ came. So here's the list. Sexually immoral. That's the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. It's a general term for all sexual sin. It goes from the lust of the mind to the deed of the body and everywhere in between. And so sexual immorality, if that is the nature of your life, if you're dominated by that and there's kind of a thirst for that, then you should ask yourself, am I going to inherit the kingdom of God, or do I stand at the bema seat in judgment? A second one he says is idolatry or idolatrous. And I'm trusting that you don't necessarily have a statue at home. You don't, you know, you're not bowing and kissing a ring. You're not, you know, this kind of thing. But what the word actually means, Old Testament, New Testament, is replacing God with something. So God does not have the first place in your life. And the something that you're replacing God with could be something that we would say is good. So often we replace God with self, our ambition. Our profession becomes the dominant thing in our life. Our possessions, even our family. You could be an idolater by raising your family up above. Well, what does God want my first intention? Now, obviously, as a father and grandfather, if I make God the dominant theme of my life, I'm going to be a better father, husband, and grandparent. Amen? So that raises the tide for all the ships. But he's saying, if you're putting your family in front of God and the leadership there, then that's idolatry. He uses the third term is adulterers. And that's anything that's unfaithful inside the marriage vow. So that's more specific than the sexually immoral. And then he says men who practice homosexuality. Now, as a church, we preach through a complete letter. What passage are we going to, what's going on in culture today? What passage can we find to deal with that? No, we're preaching through, and when Scripture calls something sin, we call it sin, amen? So he says, men who practice homosexuality. So in spite of cultural accommodation and the pressure from the culture, and even in the name of Christ, liberal interpretation, homosexuality is sinful. It's contrary to God's design and plan. Way back in Genesis, he created them male and female. And Paul calls it sin. So Lakeside calls it sin. Well, who would agree with that? Okay, most of you. Now, I just want you to notice that sin that we love to hammer on. Notice it's in a list. The very next one is thieves, which is the word klepto, which means to steal secretly or by stealth or fraud or deception. How do you do your taxes? Because that's as disgusting to God as homosexuality might be to you. How about greedy? That means covetous, always wanting more, always wanting something different. How you doing with that one? Does that disgust you? How about being a drunkard? He's just listed it here, so we're just going through this. God wrote this. It's abusing alcohol or substance so you don't have control of yourself. Scripture does not say having a beer or a glass of wine is sin. Drunkenness is always sin. My life was extinguished because of drinking. So for me, the path always led to the place called drunkenness. So God convinced me that I couldn't get on the path that's going to lead to the place. Now, others have self-control. It's not a sin to have a beer or a glass of wine. Drunkenness is always sin. Is there something controlling you outside of God? Revilers, verbally abusive, harsh, critical, slanderous people, swindlers, intentional unfair advantage of a weaker person. That's what it means. Like you see weakness in another person and you move in and you take advantage of that. And so he's taking all these sins and he's like, and that this is who you were if you're a follower of Christ. Messy church is made up of messy people, amen? Now I'm going to take a chance. Look at the list. I'm already standing, or I would stand. How many of you have one or more of these sins in your background? Please stand. One or more of these sins in your background, please stand. Okay, messy church, majestic gospel, amen? Pick the one that's worse than the other one out of this list because God doesn't go that way. You see what I'm saying? And so what Paul is saying, okay, you're taking another believer to court over this. It's not trivial to you, obviously, but over a matter that in light of eternity, it doesn't matter for a hill of beans. And you're saying you're forgetting what God's done in your life. This is who you were. This was your old identity. And we thank God for verse 11, which I'm going to right now. Such were some of you. Amen? You can sit down now. This list, as far as a characteristic of our life, as far as a pattern of our life, this ought to be a BC list before Christ. So we ought to look at that with like, wow, there's some of that in my life. And it's not like a believer never sins again. No, like I'm going through this list during the week and I'm like, oh my goodness, swindlers like to take advantage of someone that's weak. It's like to get the upper hand and always kind of win. And, you know, this, and he's going to say something about that. And so he says, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Remember your future role. You're going to be judging the world and angels. Remember your past record. I mean, before you do the thing you're going to do, before you let it fly to another believer, remember who you were. That's what he's saying. I'm just saying, just take a breath and think about God's grace and mercy in your life. And then praise the Lord. This is majestic gospel. Remember your current redemption. Remember your current redemption. And look what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were... Now I'm going to read it as it was originally written. The word but is this surprise word. It's a word of contrast. And it's actually in the original language three times in the verse. But the English, they just use it once. So I'll put it in. Because here's what he's trying to say to us in verse 11. And he's saying, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. And believe it or not, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He said, what a glorious gospel. I mean, think of all the trash that's a part of our lives. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Can we say, oh, happy day? Oh, happy day. So let's just go through the terms. So this is the greater. So he's saying, you're going to judge, you know, you're going to have a role of judgment. Remember your past record. Now I want you to remember your redemption before you take that brother or sister in Christ who was also redeemed by me. And he says first, but you were washed. The one word is actually two words, and it's the word wash and the word off. It means it was there. The grime and the stain of your sin was there. It belonged there. You put it there. But because of Christ and his finished work on the cross, it's been cleansed, amen? It's been washed off. It rightfully belonged there. Christ washed it off. It's no longer the stain of sin. Isaiah, I love this verse. This is another Old Testament verse if you're looking for one to memorize. Isaiah said 700 years before Christ, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We say, praise the Lord, amen. So when a sinner believes that he can be forgiven because Christ died on the cross and he was sinless. And he repents of his sins because he knows he's going to be forgiven. He can take it to the bank. And so he lets down his guard before the Lord. He sees Christ as crucified. And he trusts in not only the forgiving work of Christ, but the finished work of Christ on the cross. Scripture says he then is washed. Occasionally, we'll have a baptismal tank up here and we'll have somebody give a testimony and they go into the waters of baptism. The water is not washing the sin. The sin has been washed because of what Christ did. This is just an outward symbol of this inward washing that took place in our life. Now, I want you to interact with me. So I want you to ask me, Dave, you don't have to say Dave. You just ask the question, what can wash away my sin? You ask me, what? Now, I'm going to give you the first word. You fill out the rest. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. You can go, and there's maybe a psychiatrist here. Or I'm a counselor myself. You can go to psychiatrists all your life. They're not going to wash your sins away. Amen. I mean, you can take every medication that's available to you, and I'm not down on medication. That in itself is not going to solve the problem. It'll help you deal with the effect. It's not solving any problem. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Look, but if we walk in the light, John says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I'm just going to stop right there. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We don't sue one another. And The blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sins. Are we thankful for being washed by the blood of Christ? Amen. Praise the Lord. Second phrase, but you were sanctified. That's a big term we don't often use. It literally means you're set apart. God actually, the moment you trusted in his finished work on the Christ, he grabs you, he claims you for himself. At the end of our chapter next week, he'll say, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. He sets you apart, he takes you for his own, he gives you a purpose, he takes you from the world, and he brings you into his family. In July, Deb and I, it'll be 41 years in July where we were in Upper State, New York, and I remember standing across from her, and we shared our vows one to another, and I was sanctified. I was set apart to her. She made a vow to be set apart to me. That's the word here. So when you trust Christ, he grabs you and he sets you apart. He gives you a purpose in life. No more eyes for anybody else. You see what I'm saying there? You're sanctified. You're set apart. And I'm not going to ask you to say it again, but I'm going to answer the question, what can sanctify the sinner? Did anybody have any guess what that might be? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Look what Scripture has to say. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Because of what Christ did on the cross, you're washed and you're set apart by God. Are we thankful for the cross? Man, white as snow. Third, I mean, he's on a roll here. He's making the person that took the other person to court go crawl in a hole, man, because look what God has done. But you were justified. There's another term we don't use a lot unless you're an accountant. That means you stand before God and you're going to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean you are righteous. It just means that when he took your sins away, the record of your sins went away, and you stand before him declared righteous. Is that a good thing? How about having no record of your wrongs listed anywhere? How about the list in verses 9 and 10? It doesn't show up. What you stood up and said, yeah, that was a part of my life. He doesn't even remember that anymore. Oh, happy day. Now you're going to know this. What can justify the sinner? Nothing but what? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Look at what Romans 5 verse 9 says. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And we say, thank you, Jesus. Only in the Christian community does your past not define you. You see the beauty in that? Like you leave it at the foot of the cross. You leave it at the foot of the cross. It doesn't have to define you. I'm so thankful for our young people. We had missions night Wednesday night, and one of our young people, Will Warwick, got up and he talked about 14 years old, and without mom and dad, he flew to a mission in South Africa. I'll think about that. Let that soak in just a little bit. And he gave a testimony. And one of the things he said is he remembered somebody saying to him about his, that was such an encouragement. He said, this was, and I've heard this quote before, but this is what Will said, 14 years old. When Satan reminds me of my past, the only thing I need to do is remind him of his future. Yeah, praise the Lord. That's only in Christianity. You want to be a Hindu? I'm glad nobody said yes. Because you know what you get there? You get karma. I mean, that's what you get. There's karma. Good deed gets good karma. Bad deed gets bad karma. Only in Christianity is there forgiveness as far as the East is from the West. And we say, thank you, Lord. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road in verse 7, and I've got 2 minutes to wrap this up, and I want to be right on time so you can be thankful this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Now, you better pull your bootstraps up. You better ask the Holy Spirit to radically take over right now, because this is something that grates against almost every one of us. And I've got it in both the ESV and the New Living Translation. Let me read it. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. He's saying to the person suing the other believer, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Okay, now I just want you to stop. He is assuming Paul is, that the person who's bringing the lawsuit is right. See what he's saying? He's not saying that it's a debatable thing even. Here's the New Living Translation. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? We're talking brother to brother, sister to sister. Every ounce of my fiber says, nope, I'm cutting that verse out of the Bible. I'm competitive in sports. My wife has to constantly be telling me my best days are behind me. But in my mind, I can still do it. It's a crazy thing. In high school, it was a great thing for me at 5'9 to be able to touch the net. 63 years old, I think I could dunk. You know what I'm saying? So I'm very competitive. I don't like to lose. We don't like to lose. Paul say, no, not in the gospel is more important than you being right. Remind us again, Christ died for our wrongs, not our rights. And of course, what did Christ say? You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. Notice verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. It's Jesus' words. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you with no chance of ever paying back. Those are the words of Christ. We love to quote those. That's very, very, very difficult, even for a believer to rise to that. Well, of course, Jesus would never ask us to do something that he himself hasn't already been the prime example of. So Paul is saying, I want you to think about your salvation and who it is who saved you. 1 Peter, this is what is said in 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you this is you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. This is what it means to be the follower of Christ. He committed no sin. You take him to court, you're going to lose every time. There's no evidence. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, think of the cross, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, think of the cross, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, his Father. Actually, you know what Jesus said on the cross when they were spitting in his face and they were mocking him and they were insulting him? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? Now notice verse 24. Not only did he zap them, not only did he instantly judge them, not only could he rightfully have said, your life's over, you're dust. Here's what he did in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He took our sins on the tree. I'll take it. I'll take the injustice. I'll take the sin. I'll take the mocking. I'll take the spitting. I'll take pluck out my beard, spit in my face, call me an idiot. I'll bear it. That we might die to sin and to live in righteousness. By his wounds, by his blood, you have been what? Been healed for eternity. This is not normal, even for the believer today. But this is Christianity. Now, of course, there's going to be all kinds of scripture says if you have something with a brother or sister in Christ and it's on your mind at night, it's still there in the morning, there's a whole path to going to them in love and examining yourself first and go to them and do all that. God's going to say there's a way to solve it in the church family. You don't always have to bury it, but the first thing should be to bury it. Love covers what? A multitude of sins. So I just close and say, how much are you trusting in what Christ has done for you? We're going to sing Jesus, Thank You. That's going to be our closing song. Josh picked it out. It's the perfect closing song for this. If you're a believer today, like, you should shout that from the rooftop. If you're not a follower today, then here's the promise of Christ, because he died on the cross. for your sins, bearing your sins. He was buried and he rose again. Here's his promise. If you'll surrender your life to me, if you'll confess that you're a sinner, if you'll see that I died for you, the perfect Son of God, and I will take your sins away, if you'll come to me and seek forgiveness, I will wash you, I will sanctify you, and I will justify you. And in light of eternity, there is nothing greater that could ever happen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I think of a number of things, but trusting you many years ago, begging you to forgive me of my sin and the hole I put myself in with stupid decisions and, you know, being highly religious and totally lost. And I remember the day, I remember actually physically feeling being washed clean of my sin and the guilt. I'm so thankful for that. And then to find out that you set me apart. And Lord, times in my life I've kicked and screamed against you setting me apart. And one day this idea of being justified, declared righteous when I stand before you, will be a glorious truth. Lord, if there's one here today, and certainly there is, who's maybe been religious all their life, but they're lost, I pray that in the quietness of where they're sitting, without walking an aisle, raising a hand, I pray they just cry out to you, Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. If you would take my sins away and wash me and set me apart and justify me like you promised to do, I'll live for you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do a work amongst those who are not yet followers of Christ, this very moment. And then, Lord, for the greater church family, you've done a blessed thing here, and the church has been so unified over our 19 years. And yet, brother to brother and sister to sister, no doubt there are squabbles, there are grievances, there are matters. And Lord, I just pray that you would do a work in our heart, that the very first thing we would do is that we would have a self-examination and think about what you've done in our life, and that in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, we would restore fellowship with the brother or sister. Thank you for your goodness. Help Lakeside to always be a light in a dark world and a beautiful testimony of a majestic gospel. In Christ's precious name, amen.